Thank you, Brother Dick. Well, at this convention, we probably have a brother here who has probably served the convention more than anyone else or for a longer period of time, with Brother Ken being here this year serving. And this year we also have a brother who's not new to the East Coast. We can't say this is the first time he's served the East Coast, but we can say that it's the first time he's been here to serve our pre-memorial convention in Wilmington. And we are very pleased and happy to have Brother Mark Tribble with us this weekend, and even for some extended fellowship time as well, and to have him serve the convention. And he's going to do so at this time with the remarks titled, Remember Me, Remember Me. Brother Mark.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Tim. And of course, that title is not to remember me, but to remember the Lord and what he has done for me and for all of you and for the world. We do bring the love and greetings of your brethren in the Mississippi Ecclesia, we call it. Sister Suzanne, Brother Michael Costelli, Sister Muffin, or call her Muffin, but her name is Sister Barbara McLaughlin, and various others with whom we meet. And we do bring their love and greetings, as well as from the Parkers, Brother and Sister Parker. Brethren, these remarks today are a result of a study just on the memorial, but also with aspects that are related to the memorial and the last week of Jesus' life. There may be some overlap from some of the other remarks from the speakers, but I hope and pray that it will only reinforce the good lessons that were brought out. And, of course, none of us are originators, and we don't really want to be. We want to bring forth the truth as we have received it. Now, I appreciated the thoughts that were brought forth from the platform and especially from the fellowship that I've had with the brethren here. I truly appreciate it, because being isolated most of our life, consecrated life, fellowship with the brethren is very important. So if you have brethren around, let them know that you love them and appreciate them. We're going to start out with 1 Corinthians, really 11:29. I'll read a verse or two before. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Now, brethren, to discern means to perceive by the sight or some other sense, or by the intellect. To recognize or apprehend, to distinguish mentally. And so, to discern the body, we needed a mental appreciation of Jesus' ransom sacrifice, which we will get into here in just a minute. You know, the memorial is breathtaking in its significance. It's very deep of meaning, and the importance of it and the things associated with the memorial are all worthy for study, and they serve to draw us closer to our Lord and deeper into his will and his service. We seek to walk as he walked. Now, Jesus commanded his brethren to remember him when his followers partook of the memorial. We are to remember his perfect life that was laid down for the sins of the world. In other words, brethren, we are not only to remember him and his ransom sacrifice, but also use our discernment in spiritual things. The Apostle Paul is quite adamant in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11 that unless we discern the body, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. What is this discernment of the body that the apostle counsels us to have? We would like to see and look at how discerning his body relates to different aspects of events connected with the memorial, but primarily a discernment of the ransom. You know, you here today are the spiritual body of Christ, and we want to have that discernment amongst the brethren. The apostle tells us that a lack of discernment of the body will bring judgment. We certainly want to have discernment in all of our dealings with the truth and with the Lord and with the brethren. And I do pray that these thoughts will be in harmony with the presentations of the Harvest Messenger. And we've been very blessed this weekend. The thoughts from the platform and the yesterday and today have really blessed me, and I know they have blessed you all as well. And especially, we had a beautiful baptismal ceremony, and that was truly a wonderful event to see. There's fewer and fewer, at least in this part of the world. It has truly been a feast of fat things this weekend, and has enriched us and filled us spiritually. So I just want to say to Brother Robert quickly, avail yourself, Brother Robert, of the brethren, because these brethren love you, and they want to help you and would be honored to assist you in any way. And I will keep you in prayer, as will all the brethren, and we do trust and hope that we'll be continue to see you, and we'll rejoice with you in your decision. So the talks have served to nourish the new creature here today and to encourage us and help us to understand and appreciate more the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and how that sacrifice is commemorated in our sharing of the memorial supper. You know, all over the world, brethren will gather to partake of these simple emblems on Tuesday night, this bread and the fruit of the vine. Some will be alone, but not really, because the Lord will be there. You know, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Some might be in prison or in hostile countries or poverty or other unfavorable circumstances, but that matters little to these new creatures because their eyes are fixed on the Savior and their spiritual vision is looking upward and not at the outward circumstances of life. You know, brethren, the memorial really bears very little resemblance to the blasphemy of the Mass, which is the abomination of desolation. It takes away the continual sacrifice of Christ and replaces the ransom with priestcraft. It doesn't really equate to the ceremonies of the Protestant churches either. Some partake every Sunday, some every 3 months, or whenever. Even our Jehovah Witness friends gather together as a testimony to their roots in a movement, us, that they claim no longer exists. This is, of course, not to speak evil or any of these groups, but to point out that the Lord knows those who are his, and the true church has the tools and the teachings necessary to do the will of God in these matters. Of course, these already have their condemnation along with the world. They are already condemned in Adam, and they really suffer no further injury by their misunderstanding of the ceremony. These words of the Apostle Paul are not for the world, but they are for those of us who name the name of Christ, the feet members of the body of Christ. They are for those few who are striving to hold on to the faith once delivered to the saints, whose numbers must decrease on this side of the veil. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The death of these is precious in the sight of the Lord. And brethren, we know that by God's grace we must lay down our lives. We must die daily. We must die daily to self and to the old man and to the old ways. It's a daily struggle, isn't it, though? You know, there's the brethren have a story, I'm not sure which class this came from, about a group of brethren that were walking down the street and discussing this subject of putting down the things of the flesh, and they were just out in public walking, and one said, we've got to kill the old man. And I guess there were some people behind him, and they heard that. I'm sure they got the wrong impression. But that's what we need to do. Put down the flesh, the old nature, the old man. Sometimes I think I have worse trouble because not only do I have the old man, I have the old Southern man. And sometimes that's even worse. Brethren, let's look at a few things connected with the memorial. First of all, of course, in importance is the Passover. And these are some remarks from reprint 839. And I will quote or use the Harvest Message extensively, but I, of course, won't apologize for that. The Passover was one of the most important of the Jews' religious observances. It was the first feature of the law given to them as a typical people. Of course, the ceremony is described in Exodus 12, A lamb without blemish was slain. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the house, while the family within ate the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And Brother Ken beautifully brought out the significance of these items in his talk today. You know, on that night, which is the 14th of the first month, because of the sprinkled blood and the eaten lamb of the firstborn of Israel were passed over, or spared from the plague of death, which visited the firstborn of the Egyptians. In this account, the next day Israel marched out from Egyptian bondage, and they were free. Therefore, by God's command, they commemorate or celebrated it every year. Now, they saw only the letter of the ceremony. They did not see its typical significance. It's not their fault, brethren, because the promises to Israel have been earthly. There are no spiritual promises that were given to God's earthly people. Of course, they had wonderful promises, but they were not of a spiritual nature. So we might have been in similar darkness had not God given us the key to its meaning by inspiring the apostle to write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Brethren, we know that we could not have had any hope for life had it not been for this antitypical lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This lamb is figuratively shown in the grotto of the Great Pyramid and the ransom being shown by the well shaft. The whole Passover type shows the release of not only the church of the firstborn, but of the whole human race from the bondage of sin and death. You know, the Heavenly Father had a far-reaching and all-encompassing plan that is difficult for us to comprehend. The skill, the wisdom, the might, I guess you could say the wisdom, the justice, love, and power that formulated this plan. It's difficult for us to, as people say now, wrap our minds around it. Yet, it's true. The antitype, though, is even so much grander than the type. So we stand amazed at what God has accomplished through his dear Son, through the antitypical Lamb. There are some excellent thoughts on the Passover that Brother Russell gives in reprint 2292. You know, when given the symbols of the bread and the fruit of the vine to represent his own flesh and blood, there are several things Jesus wanted his church to understand. Two things. One, of course, is that he is the antitypical lamb, and that the passing over or sparing of the gospel church and deliverance from death to newness of life in Christ and to share with him in the first resurrection is really the antitypical Passover. And two, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine were to emblemize or symbolize the body and blood of the true lamb and to take the place of the typical paschal lamb. Not that the bread and the wine are the antitypes of the lamb, but they are symbols. They're figures or representations of the antitypical lamb. And brethren, these things require spiritually minded thinking, don't they? You know, God desires us in our Christian walk, desires our Christian walk to be an intelligent undertaking, not just flash and emotion like there exists in the churches, some of the churches today. There are times when outward emotion cannot and should not be contained, but the basis of our faith comes from rightly dividing the word of truth and having a clear comprehension of various facets of the divine plan, most especially of the ransom. Consequently, the partaking of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine are relatively small matters when compared with partaking and feeding by faith upon our Lord. Many have probably partaken of the emblems who never tasted that the Lord is gracious. They had no real understanding of why they did it. It was just a ceremony. It was something that was done on Sunday. Others may have tasted of the Lord's grace, but may have not seen their privilege or had opportunity of partaking in the emblems of his broken body and shed blood. But brethren, we have the great privilege of both to have the real feast in our hearts and to partake of the symbols which our Lord himself had provided and instructed us to use. And it is an even greater privilege, brethren, to meet with those of like precious faith, with fellow members of the body, to share in this solemn yet joyous occasion. And we know, brethren, that the bread was unleavened. Leaven in the type signifies sin, of course. The apostle explained that the bread not only represented our Lord's flesh, on which we feed by faith, but that having fed upon it and received his spirit, we as his church of the firstborn are reckoned as being members together in one loaf or cake of unleavened bread. It's a very sobering thought, brethren, that we are one body, many sacrifices, but partaking of the one loaf. So he exhorts us to remember, as a little leaven pervades an entire batch of dough, so a little sin might accomplish a great fermentation in our midst. So the apostle exhorts us, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, and Brother Russell says, rank wickedness, or neither with the less obvious but more insidious leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. This may be thought of as, in one sense, as principles that we strive to adhere to, principled living in all of our doings with each other and with the world. The apostle follows this up. He compares consecrated Christians. This is in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. He compares consecrated Christians to a baked loaf of unleavened bread and declares that all are together with Christ, members or parts of one loaf, pledged to be broken, that they may be give life, life-giving power and influence to others. He says, the loaf which we break, is it not the common union or communion of our participation as the body of Christ? For we being many are one loaf and one body, shares in that one loaf. And the cup of blessing which we give thanks, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? Brethren, the body is a corporate entity, many together, but certainly not a corporation in any sense of the word, but a corporate entity. So we have the double figure of Christ our Passover slain for us, on account of which we keep the feast. We seek to abstain from sin and feed upon the merit of our Redeemer. We have no merit in ourselves or anything to add to this, to the merit of the Redeemer. Our union with him and consecration to participation in the sufferings of this time means that by and by we may participate also in the glory that shall follow. So we see that all who reach this stage of development in the body of Christ have pledged themselves to be broken with him for the good of others. Think about that, brethren, for the good of others. You know, not for their own physical good, not to get ahead in the world, not to somehow try to manipulate the Lord and bring financial or physical or blessings upon themselves, and also not to escape the burning hell of the churches. No, we see that we have an opportunity to participate with Christ in leading the world up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. Brother Russell also says in 1647, that discerning the Lord's body means recognizing in these emblems the Lord's ransom. The ransom is the foundation doctrine of our fellowship, brethren. Perfect life for a perfect life. If this great truth has entered our hearts and our minds and has been believed and received, then the next step is for everyone to examine him or himself, whether he has or has not the right to partake of this bread and this cup. This is something that only we can do ourselves, brethren. We are not competent to judge others. If one professes to be a disciple, trusting in the blood of the new covenant for forgiveness of sins and consecrated to the Lord's service, his fellow disciples may not judge his heart. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. God alone can read the heart with positiveness. This is similar to Revelation 22:11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. We are to work on self, brethren. And in doing that, we are to help others of the body of Christ to work on their characters as well. We can safely leave the world to their own devices because we know that God has a plan and they are in it. Now, because of their symbolism of the death of Christ, let all beware of partaking of these emblems ignorantly or unworthily, improperly, not recognizing in the Lord's body as our ransom. For in such a case, the partaker would be as guilty as one of those who murdered the Lord. In symbol, he would be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let us examine ourselves and let us see that in partaking of the emblems, we realize that they are represent the ransom price of Christ's perfect life and of his privileges, and that by partaking of them, we are pledging ourselves to share in the sufferings of Christ and be broken for others. Otherwise, this act of commemoration will be condemnation before his own conscience, condemnation to himself, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. A doctrine closely related to the ransom is a sin offering. As Brother Russell says, nothing so fully awakens and strengthens the saints as a clear appreciation of the ransom sacrifice and of their share with the Lord in his sufferings and his sacrifice for the world. In the question book, Brother Russell says, he offers us up as members, but he does not do this contrary to our wills. We desire that he will offer us up as parts of himself, that we may thus have a share in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. It is his merit alone that gives virtue to our sacrifice. The whole responsibility, therefore, is in the hands of the great high priest, our Lord. We share with him in the world's sin offering as his members. We participate in the sufferings which are counted as his sufferings. We cannot atone for sins by our sufferings, either for our own sins or those of others. It is all in the Lord's hands. The secondary application of discerning the body is brought out in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and individually members thereof. As members of his body, we come under his merit. As has been said, we add nothing. If we understand and see this great favor that Christ has shown us by inviting us to participate with him in the restitution work of the kingdom, and if we desire to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then we are seeking to discern the body. We are seeking to be with those who discern the Lord's body as the ransom, symbolized in the unleavened bread and wine, and who put their faith and trust in the great ransom sacrifice. Brother Russell was very blessed to be able to bring out the beauty of the ransom and as to weigh all doctrines and teach us to weigh doctrines against this central fact. So by discerning the ransom and the symbolic elements of the memorial, we also discern those of a spiritual mind, those who have the mind of Christ. These want to be like Christ. They want to suffer and to be humbled under the mighty hand of God to share in the glory of their bridegroom. They do not want to shrink or shy away from participation with him. Rather, they welcome the present privileges and opportunities of service and self-sacrifice. And as we saw today, another has come to this understanding, to an understanding of the great opportunity that still exists, and has consecrated himself and symbolized his consecration in water baptism. Brethren, in Matthew 24, our Lord's great prophecy, he shows that the eagles are gathered to a body of truth. This is not our Lord's literal earthly body. This truth has been abundantly set forth as a great feast of fat things since our Lord returned. Thinking Christians found great food in the volumes and in the towers. They began to discern more truth as they left the tables of Babylon, as they heard the call to come out of her, my people. These discerned that the body of Christ was all those who made an unreserved consecration of themselves. As the doctrine of the ransom is discerned by spiritually minded Christians who partake of the bread and fruit of the vine, we seek to be with those who have spiritual discernment, to feed with these and appropriate his merit to ourselves. They seek to pray for each other and to share with each other and to draw closer to the Lord and to one another in bonds of truth. Well, in the few minutes we have, brethren, we want to look briefly at a few of the other incidents that are related to this momentous occasion of the memorial and subsequently of the Lord's laying down his life in the death on the cross. One incident was the supper at Bethany. It has one of the most beautiful and poignant events in the Bible, the anointing of Jesus with the costly perfume. The incidents, we're going to speak quickly of the incidents of the days following it, which will help us to appreciate our Lord's declaration that in anointing him with the spikenard was preparatory to his burial. So on the next morning, which was the first day of the week, called Sunday, having sent after the ass, our Lord rode upon it to Jerusalem. The people recognized the wonderful miracle wrought upon Lazarus. They congregated and hailed him as Messiah, the son of David, which fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. It was then that our Lord wept over Jerusalem and declared, "Your house is left unto you desolate." But we are glad, brethren, that the Jewish double, the equal period of disfavor that was equal to the period of favor of 1845 years is now over, and the time to favor Zion has indeed come. So on the second day, Monday, our Lord scourged the money changers out of the temple. Tuesday was again spent teaching in the temple, answering questions, and in the evening, as they returned again to Bethany, he talked with his disciples about the great events that were near at hand. Wednesday apparently was spent quietly at Bethany, and on Thursday the disciples made ready the Passover supper, which was eaten after 6 o'clock that evening, the beginning of the sixth day, Friday, according to Jewish reckoning, the 14th of Nisan. The Gethsemane experiences followed that night, and the trial before Pilate the next morning, and the crucifixion later. But 6 days before this, Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper. He was probably the father of Mary and Martha, and this was the home of Lazarus as well. But this was no ordinary supper, but a feast or banquet in our Lord's honor. So this incident connected with it outshone all its other features, and it is mentioned alone in the scriptures, the anointing of our Lord. It was very costly perfume. Some have reckoned it to be perhaps worth a year's wages. And Brother Ruther quotes from another source here, but it's a very beautiful passage. "She took a woman's chief ornament and devoted it to wiping the travel-stained feet of her teacher. She devoted the best she had to even the least honorable service to him. It was the strongest possible expression of her love and devotion. She gave her best treasures in the most self-devoted manner. She was shy and retiring and could not speak her feelings and therefore expressed them in this manner." And I know, brethren, that we have felt this way sometimes, unable to express our appreciation for what the Lord has done for us and our appreciation for what the brethren have done for us. This weekend has been a wonderful example of selfless sacrifice in the many services connected with putting on a convention. So she discerned some of the depths of Jesus' love for the world. Perhaps more than others, she had an abiding love for Christ. This act was all she could do, yet it will always be remembered for its humble sincerity. In anointing his body for burial, she discerned the body. She knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and she knew that he was the resurrection and the life. See, it is not our privilege to come into personal contact with Jesus in a literal, physical way, but we have many opportunities for anointing the feet members of the body of Christ with acts of service, acts of kindness, and love. So the more costly this may be as we deny ourselves, the more it means in the sight of our Lord. And he declared that in proportion as we do or do not do this unto his brethren, we do or not do not do it unto him. He represents these brethren in a figure as members of his body. And from this standpoint, we see that we have the chance now to pour perfume upon the feet of Christ, the feet members of the body of Christ, the last living members of his church in this gospel age. Let's move on here, brethren. In the 17th chapter of John, of course, is a very well-known passage of Jesus' prayer for his body, for his members of his body. We'll start in verse 20. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. And that would be us, brethren, that have come down through the gospel age, us, and of course the other members of the body of Christ that have existed throughout the gospel age, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. They may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and love them even as thou loved me. Of course, let me finish, 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We know that we are one in the Spirit, brethren, and through the Spirit. This chapter of John 17 is a refutation of the Trinity doctrine because it shows the oneness of Christ to be a oneness of purpose, of love and devotion, of a walk, but not a literal three-in-one, one-in-three situation. Jesus knew that his course was coming to an end, and those who constituted his body left behind in the earth would need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he knew that his body would need to be one, would need to stay together and support each other and love each other. Not to be disunited by creeds or disjointed and changed by paganistic philosophies, Gnosticism, greed, ambition. As the headstone, he was the chief cornerstone, whom the builders had rejected, but he had been greatly accepted by the Father. And now Jesus prayed for his body members. And he is still with us, brethren. He is our advocate with the Father, making our little sacrifice to be acceptable to God through his merit and through his sacrifice. Elsewhere, the sanctuary class is represented as conforming to the image of Christ as the lines form the perfect pyramid descending from the top stone. And we have that perfect pyramid on the chart. Eventually, the lines will conform to go throughout the whole earth. And all mankind will come into the earthly image of the heavenly glory. So this is what Jesus prayed for, unity of his body, so that all would come together under his headship. This beautiful prayer absolutely, as said, refutes the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a oneness of purpose, a oneness of will, and a oneness of spirit. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he experienced one of his most difficult times. And as was brought out, Gethsemane signifies an oil press. We remember that the Jews used olive oil both for food and for light. And it's a special fitness that Jesus is the nourisher as well as the enlightener of the world. And it's very fit in using olives, because they supply these essential things. He had those crushing experiences here, and who can imagine the great sadness and heaviness that came upon him? He knew what was to come, and he had a huge weight on his shoulders. Peter, James, and John went with him, yet they fell asleep and did not stay with him in his dark hour. You know, he had come so low from where he was. He had been so highly exalted so exalted with the Father. Yet he had come so far down. He had gone lower in nature than the angels. And he had taken this human nature, which was so far from where he had been. Yet he loved the world so much that he was willing to do this. You know, he knew he had to do everything perfectly. The course he had embarked on had hazards at every turn. The adversary was demanding that Jesus worship him. And when he refused, the adversary left and began a scheme and plan to thwart Jesus' mission on the earth. His burdens grew heavier and heavier until his prayers were answered. God had sent an angel to comfort Jesus and to ease his mind. From then on, he was calm and he took no more care. Brother Russell writes that doubtless in the end of this age, and in this gospel age, in the closing days, there will come Gethsemane experiences to the church. Those who stand these temptations and trials and come off victorious will be the ones whose faith and trust in the Lord are strong. Those who watch and pray lest they enter into temptation will be safeguarded against it. We must discern that the servant is not greater than his master, and we must have an ample supply of the Holy Spirit in order to fight against the snares of the adversary. The betrayal by Judas was perhaps one of the most disappointing events that I've ever read. You know, he had a love of money. Money is not evil, but the love of money is evil. Instead of rebuking this wrong spirit and curbing it and seeking to stay away from money, he permitted selfishness to have control in his heart, and he probably chose the office of the treasury to be close to the money. Kind of like they say today, follow the money. You know, we may say that he chose the officer of treasurer, but if he had been alive to his own condition, his proper course would have been to refuse it and do something else. This is a lesson for us, brethren, to avoid things that we know would lead us into areas or snares of the adversary in places that we and conditions that we don't want to go. His passion for money grew stronger and stronger, until finally it knew no bounds, and he sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. We hate such a character. We loathe this act and despise it. But we are not to overlook the fact that there may be some today who in a lesser degree commit some very similar to crime to this. They sell the Lord or betray him while professing to love him, not in the same literal or personal way. But perhaps there are some who really believe in Jesus and who have consecrated their lives, but are willing to sell the Lord for a mess of pottage, for good things, popularity, salary, social position, for honor amongst men, who are even willing to sell their lips as Judas did, so that while professing to honor and serve the Lord, they are willing to join with those who misrepresent his character. Each one must ask himself the question raised upon the night of the supper, Lord, is it I? And let none be too ready to excuse himself, but let each search and discern their own hearts and life and conduct, and to see that he is not sacrificing in any way the truth and the life for any consideration whatsoever. You know, brethren, Peter denied the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As Brother Ken mentioned, that John had an acquaintance probably with someone connected with the palace, and he was able to get into the court, and Peter went with him. But then they were separated, and it was cold, and Peter was warming himself, but he was recognized by one of the maids. And Peter was afraid, and he denied that he had any knowledge of Jesus, just as the Lord had said he would. So he went farther into the court, perhaps where the shadows were deeper, and he thought he could hide better. But he was recognized there as well, and he was accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. Again, he denied the charge. The third time, he was approached. This time, with cursing, he denied that he knew his master. And it was not long after this that the cock crowed for the morning, and he remembered Jesus' words that Satan had desired to sift him like wheat, and that he would deny his master three times before the cock crowed. So this came upon him, his conscience, with a crushing force, and he wrapped his cloak about his head, and he cried bitterly. He wept from the depths of his soul. And Jesus saw them, because he was being led forth not far from him, and their eyes met. And it was a sympathetic glance from Jesus, not an angered one, but it cut straight to the heart of Peter. His crime was nothing like that of Judas, however. Peter had acted out of self-interest and self-preservation. He had not sought to injure the master or hurt him in any way. But nevertheless, it was a great failure on his part. But we know that he repented abundantly, because tradition has it that he was condemned to be crucified, yet he felt not worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And so he was crucified upside down in order that he would not be share the same exact death in the way of the Lord. He did not feel that he was worthy. Brethren, when we are weak in our own estimation, but full of faith, we cling to the arm of the Lord. That's when we are strong in his might. God supplies through his Son Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that will help us. You know, however different the experiences of God's people, all who are running for the prize of the high calling must expect to endure severe testings and siftings. They must prove their love for the Lord, the truth, and their brethren, and their loyalty to all these things. Let us not forget that siftings are permitted, not because the Lord has no interest in us, but because only those who can stand siftings, trials, and tests are fit for places in the kingdom. Just a few more things, brethren. You know, the trial before the Sanhedrin was an exercise in injustice. It was wholly unofficial. You know, when Annas was the legal high priest, he sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, who was the official high priest of Roman occupation. And as such, he was the president of the Sanhedrin, whose courtroom was probably in the same palace where, across the corridor where Peter was warming himself. This trial was supposed to have been held between 2 or 3 o'clock on Friday morning. The members of the Sanhedrin were summoned by messengers as soon as Jesus was apprehended. It was preliminary in that it examined Jesus and formulated and decided upon the charges on which it would convict at the formal meeting at dawn, about 5 o'clock. For the Jewish law forbade a trial by night. So this trial before the Sanhedrin at dawn was just a ceremony, a farce. It was a mock trial. They had already decided to kill Jesus. And long before his arrest, they had already decided. So this matter of his condemnation was rushed through. The Jews feared the common people. They loved Jesus. And the leaders of the Jews feared that the people would defend Jesus against trumped up charges. And they were the only charges that could be formulated because he was not guilty of anything. The Passover was at hand and they wanted him killed before the Passover. But little did they realize they were being permitted of God to exercise the evil desires of their hearts and in that way fulfill types and prophecies to the very day. So it's very important for us, brethren, that we have more than forms of justice, that we pay more than lip service to justice and righteousness. We must have the spirit of righteousness and a love of righteousness and a desire to know and do God's will. Else, like these Jews that condemned and killed the just one, we might, with forms of justice, condemn and injure his brethren. If a wrong spirit pervades us, brethren, we are to promptly go to the throne of grace and seek to have that spirit removed and replaced with God's Holy Spirit. To have this heart condition of love for God implies a full consecration to the Lord. We cannot have a half consecration. This is something that the great company might be said to have, holding on to things of the earth while simultaneously trying to hold on to the things of heaven. So every examination of this subject brings us back to the fact that full consecration to the Lord, full surrender to his will, is the only proper and safe course for any of us to pursue that call ourselves Christians that are walking in the narrow way. We hope to hear the Master's words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Brethren, if we have enough time, we'll try to finish up here. Pilate was a very enigmatic figure. He announced his decision that he found no fault in Jesus. The Jews thought that Jesus was about to escape, and so began to think of charges to be formulated. They did not mention the charge on which they themselves had convicted Jesus falsely. That was blasphemy. So, because Pilate wouldn't have cared, this would have been no crime in the eyes of the Roman governor. Instead, they made the charges of sedition, agitation of the people against the existing order of things, and also that he interfered with the collection of taxes, teaching that people that it was improper to pay tribute money to a foreign power, and that he made claims of being a king. Pilate thought he had a way out because he saw that Jesus' home and ministry was in Galilee, and so he wanted to refer the entire matter to Herod, who had charge of Galilee, and who was then at Jerusalem, at a palace not far distant. This was the Herod who had caused the death of John the Baptist. In Luke 23:8, we see that Herod was very glad to see Jesus, because he had hope also to see some miracle performed by him. In other words, Herod wanted a show. Herod wanted Jesus to perform like a paid magician or some type of entertainer. But Pilate's wife, meantime, had heard of this trial, and she had told Pilate she had a dream and told him that he should have no part in doing injury to this just person. You know, back in the ancient times, God did work more through dreams than he has since the Bible has been available to the brethren. So Pilate said to the Jews, you know, take him, crucify him yourself. But even assured that the Roman governor would not interfere, the Pharisees hesitated about that. They preferred that the crucifixion should be in the hands of the Roman governor and his soldiers, lest the friends of Jesus and the multitudes who had been healed and taught by him would come to his assistance. They answered Pilate that according to their law, Jesus had died because he made himself the Son of God. They wanted the government to kill him, brethren, which is very similar to what happened in the Dark Ages. The church, if they didn't like someone, they would send the representatives of the government soldiers to take care of those people. So these perverted the truth in their endeavor to uphold their course. For the law did not prescribe a death penalty as the claim for being the Son of God. Had Jesus claimed to be the Father, that would have been under the terms of the death penalty for blasphemy. But it was not blasphemy to call himself the Son of God. Pilate could not stand against... They intimated that if Pilate frustrated their designs and refused to crucify him, they would report him to Caesar as an enemy of his empire. And Pilate could not have that. So he washed his hands in the presence of the people, saying that, I am innocent of the blood of this person. The Jews cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And of course the crucifixion followed, brethren, and it was detailed very well today. And the booklet that was passed out would be very excellent for you to read that and to understand some of these events. I apologize for running through it very quickly, but there was so much here that it's a very worthy study. So as Jesus finished his earthly life on the cross, he had no earthly comfort or favor, privilege, and blessing. Up to this moment, he possessed a realization of fellowship and communion with the Father, but that was taken away, and that was the severest trial that the Lord withdrew his favor. But as Jesus cried in triumph, it is finished, he knew his life's work had been accomplished successfully and that the ransom had been paid. So in summary, brethren, as we remember the ransom sacrifice of our Lord during the upcoming memorial, let us reflect on all these connected events and realize that God was able to make a tragic situation into a triumphant victory. Christ's victory over sin and death opened up a new and living way for all those who discern his body and seek to discern his will as it relates to the body of Christ. But not only for these, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The ransom and sin offering are two sides of a coin, so to speak, and Jesus has invited us to share in his sufferings that we might have a share in the blessing of the families of the earth. So as we leave this place where we have come to learn of him, let us strive to be more like Christ. Let us more seek to cultivate his spirit of meekness and humility and sacrifice. Let us keep the feast with sincerity and meditate on the experiences that our Lord had in order better to prepare us for whatever experiences may come our way. Let us pray to be found worthy to be in the bride of Christ, and let us pray for each other. There is nothing greater, brethren, and nothing that is any more important. Everything else in our short earthly life pales by comparison. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift of his dearly beloved Son, and may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said or done amiss.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for helping us to trace through the last week, the last days, the last hour of our Lord and Savior's life, and to call it to our attention and remind us of those precious experiences that we have come to appreciate so much as we learn to remember him, not only at this time of the year, but throughout the year as well. Brother Mark has asked that we close by singing hymn number 122, and we'll sing all those verses and remain seated, and then we'll ask Brother Mark if he'll offer a prayer to close his discourse and also close the convention. And then we'll sing together hymn number 64, God Be With You. Hymn number 122.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thy throne of grace and favor this day. We are so thankful for thou supplying us with the Holy Spirit that it might help us to understand more and more of the things that thou would have us to know. We've received wonderful instruction and fellowship from this convention, and we pray a special blessing upon all these here, that as they go their separate ways and as they come together to celebrate the memorial, that they would enter into the spirit of this beautiful event, and that they would discern and know and understand that the ransom sacrifice of Christ is our Passover for us, and is not only for us but for the whole world. Father, we pray that thou would continue to guide us and be with us, and that thou would bless all thy dear ones the world over as they meet. We know that there are those who will be alone and will meet in small groups, and we know that you will be with them, because where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst of them. We pray, Father, that soon thy kingdom would be established in all the earth, and that we would have a share in that kingdom. We pray, Father, that the knowledge of thee would cover the earth as waters cover the sea. We pray for all these dear ones, Father, and we pray that thou would be with each and every one. Guide us and keep us, forgive us where we fall short, help us to more and more enter into the sacrifice of our Lord, that we might be with him in glory. Now, Father, we ask a blessing again on this closing time of this convention. Guide us and direct each and every one as they go their separate ways, and help each and every one, Father. We do love thee, we desire to serve thee, and we pray that you would continue to be with us, not only in this memorial time, but also as time goes on, and however much time each one of us has. Father, help us to use this time wisely. Help us to use it in the service of our Lord and of the brethren. Now forgive us where we fall short, Father, and be with each and every one. We thank you for your many blessings, most especially for the gift of thy dear Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.